Gerald Hetel. Sunday morning, 9th of August, 2015. John chapter 4, verse 4, to John chapter 4, verse 26.
Well, good morning. It's a lovely day, isn't it? And good to be here together. If you got Bibles to hand, perhaps you could turn up the passage that Matthew read to us, which is easy to remember the page, by the way, Peter. It's 1066. And we're not talking about soldiers of Christ or anything of the sort this morning. But if you turn to page 1066, we're going on with a series. This is a second in the series of topical subjects for our talks on Sunday mornings. Now, if you don't like them, then take issue with Peter, because he invented them. And the particular one that we're looking at this morning is, do we really have to go to church? Now, this may seem like a very odd question to ask you sitting here. Presumably, you're convinced that you need to go to church, otherwise you wouldn't be here this morning. And Peter read that passage from Hebrews chapter 10, where we have quite clear instructions. Do not give up meeting together. So perhaps it's an odd question to ask. And if you really need any further persuasion, The Times this week on Wednesday reported on a study which was done by the London School of Economics. And one of the conclusions of that study, strangely enough, was if you really want to be cheerful, go to church. So you're allowed to smile at this point. You're allowed to smile. But we need to return to this question that Peter has given us. Do we really need to go to church? My time at school was not terribly successful, and in fact I left as quickly as I could when I reached the age of 16. But one of the things that I do remember having learnt, but perhaps not put into practice while I was at school, was that when it comes to exams, you've really got to understand what the question is all about. You've got to understand the question. So what is this question, do we really need to go to church, all about? Perhaps we need to first think, who are the we in the question? It could be folk who are professing Christians who want to meet together. It could be those who are just not sure about where they stand with respect to the claims of Jesus Christ in their lives and are interested. Or it could even be those who have no interest whatsoever in the Christian message. And one would wonder why they would want to go to church. But I guess the other part of understanding this question is, what do we mean by church? What is the church? Well, there are small churches, there are very big churches, there are modern churches, and there are ancient churches. And the way that our question is written, it implies it's talking about going to a place, to go to church, a place, a special building. And of course, in our English language, the word church is usually used in precisely that way, to talk about a building, like the building that we are in this morning. But there's a problem associated with that, and the problem is that the word that's used in the Bible, most commonly, which is translated as church, is ecclesia, comes up over 100 times in our New Testament. And as far as I can see, and someone can correct me afterwards, it never ever is talking about a building. Never talking about a building. It's usually referring to a local gathering of Christians coming together. The early Christian leader Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, or the churches in Thessalonica. He wasn't talking about buildings in those days. He was talking about the local groups of Christian people. Writing to the Ephesians, the same man, Paul, said, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Clearly not talking about a building. So if we're looking for support for the church being a building, the Bible is not the place to look for it. the Bible has no real reference to buildings with respect to the New Testament. One of the delights of coming here to Trinity was the fact that the inside of this building is very plain. It isn't adorned with crosses and with pictures and with all sorts of paraphernalia related with our religious observance. In fact, I was delighted to see that Hillary felt free to take the one thing that we do have and use it as a fly swat this morning, which perhaps sends that message very clearly. And forgive me if I'm insulting someone, and I know people use this word without any wrong thought at all. But I haven't, since I come to Trinity, heard anybody refer to this bit of our building as the sanctuary. The sanctuary, as though it's somewhere special, as though it's somewhere different. It has been said that church buildings are really here to keep the rain off. That's the main purpose. And when the winter comes, I guess with the radiators, to keep us warm. So let's see a little bit about what we can learn from this encounter that Jesus had with this woman at the well in Samaria. Right at the end of the passage, in verse 25, the light begins to dawn on this lady, and she says something really very perceptive. She says, "I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." She had an expectation that there was one who was special that was going to come and sort everything out and explain it to him and to her. And she must have been taken really aback when Jesus replies to her, "I, the one who is speaking to you, I am he." Face to face with the one whom she was longing and waiting for. And Jesus was not only going to explain everything through his life, through his sacrificial death, and through his rising again, but he was actually going, in effect, to bring in a whole new order of things. A whole new order of things. In other parts of the letter that we read from, or Peter read from Hebrews, we see that the Old Testament laws and practices are described as a shadow. God instructed the people to do it. It was right that they should, but they were nonetheless not the real thing. They were a shadow and of the good things to come. And when Christ comes, the reality comes into this world. The Old Testament Jews, as you know, whenever they could, would take the opportunity of going up to Jerusalem where the temple was. And the temple was the place on earth where they went to seek the presence of God. The temple was the place where they offered sacrifices to pay for all the wrong and sin in their lives. And the woman who was a Samaritans had different views. They picked up a lot of the same religious beliefs of the Jews, but they added some extras to it. And one of the extras, a significant extra they added, was to build their own temple on this Mount Gerizim. And the woman says to Jesus, "Who's right? Is it the Jews with Jerusalem, or is it us with Gerizim?" And I think Jesus, in effect, says to her, "You're asking the wrong question. The question you're asking is not really relevant." He said to her, "True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth." And whenever we start to think of the church, and actually the word church is taken from a different Greek word, which I can't pronounce, but a different Greek word, which actually means house of God. It's not from the Bible. It's been added since then, and not from the New Testament anyway. House of God. And whenever we think of a building as the house of God, we're perhaps falling into the same trap as this Samaritan woman of really asking the wrong question. and being diverted from the truth. In Hebrews, we also read that priests come and go, but our heavenly priest is permanent, able to save and to intercede. Jesus is the one now who gives us access to God, not a human priest. And again, and just before the passage that Matt read, we read again and again the same sacrifices that are offered, which can never take away sin, but Jesus offered for all time one sacrifice for sin. A few months ago, I had the privilege of going for the first time to Macedonia, and the capital of Macedonia is a place called Skopje. Interesting city. And while I was there, I took the opportunity on a half day that I had when I wasn't working to go into an Orthodox church. And I just stood and watched. And some very devout people came in one by one and took candles and lit candles and kneeled down and prayed by the candles. And then they would go, and this is a very intricate small church, but very intricate with wooden carvings and so on. And all the way around were very ornate frames with paintings in them, paintings mostly of saints, I think. And what people would do, I noticed, they would go to a particular icon, that's what these paintings were, and they would kneel down and they would kiss the painting and they would pray. Now, I don't doubt, and I wouldn't begin to suggest that these folk are not really sincere. Don't doubt that for one minute. Nor do I doubt that many of them may be true believers. I don't doubt that for one moment. But what did strike me is that in terms of what the scriptures say, this is not the model of Christian worship that is pointed to. They somehow have converted gone back to the physical from the spiritual that Jesus would take us to. But you know, when we are critical of others, we need first and foremost to examine ourselves, to ask how does this apply to us? Are we in danger of thinking that somehow or the other a building has a special relevance? Or indeed that somehow an hour or two on a Sunday is the extent of our Christian worship? We've done it. We've worshipped God at church with other Christians on a Sunday. Is that what Christian worship is all about? Well, this woman at the well, she obviously came for water. That's what she was for. She didn't expect, I don't think, to meet the Lord Jesus. But what happened as a result of that conversation with Jesus is that Jesus revealed a much greater need that this woman had. It was a need which was not physical, but it was a spiritual thirst, a need to know God. And in meeting Jesus, she begins for the first time, it would seem, to start to seek after the truth. And the same can be true today. As people come and are confronted with the Lord Jesus, they begin to look for the truth. And more than that, in her case, in looking at Jesus, the truth was actually looking straight at her. That it was not a matter of Gerizim, it was not a matter of Jerusalem. It was Jesus who was the one who she needed to meet. And Jesus says to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Not meeting just a day's need for a physical, for a drink, for physical thirst, but meeting our eternal needs with respect to a relationship with God. If we want to find God, the message from this is clearly that we can only find him in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. True worshippers then will worship the Father, says Jesus, in spirit and in truth. And I guess that leads us on to our second question, really, second point. What then is true worship? As I think I've already alluded, it surely is not just what we do together when we meet on a Sunday or on a Thursday evening or whenever. When God reveals himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, when we turn to him and our sins are forgiven and we begin a new life. Jesus refers to it as being born again, beginning a new life. And he speaks of that new life as being born of the Spirit. Being born of the Spirit. Now, in our old life, naturally, the one that we worship is ourselves. We're the ones who are on the throne of our lives. We want to do things to satisfy our own needs, and that's our priority. But when we come to Jesus, he wants to be the center of everything, not only that we do and say, but even what we're thinking. He needs to be at the center. And surely that's what it means to worship in the Spirit, to worship in the Spirit, to actually know the reality of Jesus at the center of all that we do and say and think. It's not a matter of being psyched up on a Sunday, however nice it is to sing and to pray and to be together. It's a matter of who's in charge of our lives. That's the priority here. When he wrote to a church in Rome, Paul said, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This," he said, "is your true and proper worship, your reasonable worship of God. Do not be conformed with the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And that transformation is only possible as we allow the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives, having placed those lives in the hands of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's very easy to allow our own desires and our feelings to take control. Soon after Pauline and I were married, I felt very strongly that I ought to give up the job that I was doing, go back to study and do something entirely different. And I thought this was God's will for me. And I inquired and I found out about it. And we were living in Glasgow at the time, and I came right the way down to Southampton for an interview to pursue what I thought was God's will for me. But it turned out not to be so. Do you know, it's easy to persuade ourselves that our feelings, our own personal desires, if you like, are the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I think whilst we need to be open to God speaking through our minds and feelings, we have to be careful that we're not led into the trap of thinking that those feelings are the same thing as necessarily the Holy Spirit leading our lives. Jesus said we must be worshippers in spirit and in truth, putting him first and submitting ourselves to the truth of his word, asking, how does it apply to my life? How does what God is teaching through his word affect the way that I am living? So then we've seen, I think, quite clearly that coming to church is not about buildings. It's not about special days. Worshipping God is not about buildings, special days or ceremonies. It's primarily about our relationship with the Lord Jesus. But it's also, of course, about our relationship with each other. And we'll say a little more about that later. But there are a number of pictures in the Bible which illustrate that relationship with one another. And I've just chosen two of the most telling, I think, and the most graphic of those pictures. Writing to the church in Corinth, Paul says, "You are now the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Each distinctive and important to the whole." You know, when I first left school, I got a job as a technician in a pathology laboratory. And one of the graphic memories of that time was the countless bottles of dismembered body parts which lined the the window ledges, preserved in formalin, I had to hasten to add. They didn't seem to be so bothered about returning bits to the person that was buried in those days as perhaps they do nowadays. But we're not talking here, when we say we are parts of the body of Christ, we're not talking about dismembered parts. We're talking about parts that are joined up, functioning as the body of Christ. We are interrelated to each other, and each one is needed with Christ as the head of that body, a living, functioning body of Christ. The second graphic illustration I've chosen from the Bible is one that Peter gives us in his first letter when he says, "We are living stones built into a spiritual house." And the picture I get here is carefully crafted stones that fit together. I mean, you can't build a house from stones that are just random without them fitting together properly. And I don't think they'd, well, I don't know. Had they invented mortar in those days? Probably not. So it was even more important that these stones fitted together properly. There was nothing to stick them together. And those of you that are builders would tell me that mortar doesn't stick bricks together. But there was nothing to fill in the gaps in quite that way. Handcrafted with Jesus as the one who was holding the whole building together, as we read in Peter's letter, as the cornerstone. Now, how is it possible for us to be the body of Christ in the way that is described in the Bible, or to be this building which is built up of living stones, unless we get together? How is that possible? I think not possible, perhaps, and we'll return to that. So I thought now, perhaps, in asking what then is going to church all about, I'd seek your advice and your thoughts. And I'm really asking only for three or four words, not for great long descriptions, but just a few words. Why do we come to church? What's the main reason for being here this morning? Somebody give me a suggestion. Why? You must know. Yes, sorry. Yeah. Yes, absolutely. We come here to hear God speak to us through His Word, and to have it expounded by those who we pray are gifted to do so. What else? Anything else? Yeah, sorry, Linda. To encourage each other. Absolutely, fantastic. Yep, good. Anything else? Yeah, and what do you mean by worship, Jean? Yeah, our praise and our adoration of God, yep. Anything, yep. We may well use it as a good opportunity to witness to others. Thank you, David, for that. Any other final thought? What else do we do in church? What else do we come here for? Must be something else you can think of. Yeah, we meet together as Christians. Well, I'm not going to agonize over it too much longer. Clearly, there is an aspect of our time together which is about us approaching God. And we do this through prayer. You didn't mention prayer, but you do it through prayer, and you do it through praise and adoration of God. And there's also a very clear and important aspect of God speaking to us, and primarily that's through His Word, or through other people who may be sharing God's Word with us. But there is an equally important dimension, I think, which Linda already pointed to, which is about the relationship we have with one another. And as I've thought about this subject and prepared for this morning, it becomes more and more clear to me that you could even argue this is the most important aspect of our meeting together. There's more space given to this in the Bible, in the context of meeting together our relationship with one another than there is with our relationship with God, which is very interesting observation. Perhaps you could turn with me to the passage that was read by Peter. You may not know where it is, but it's page 1208, and it's from Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Now, in my version of the translation of the Bible, which is a slightly earlier NIV, I think, than the one, New International Version, the one you're using, this passage reminded me of summer. This is the time of year when we have salads, isn't it? Salads all the time, because it's, I love salads, great. And this, I think, we talk about Caesar salads and green salads and all that different sorts of salads. Here we've got a Hebrew salad. For in at least 9 places in my translation, we read of lettuce. Over and over again, lettuce. Let us draw near to God in verse 22. Let us hold on to our faith in verse 23. Verse 24, let us spur one another towards love. Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together. And verse 25 again, let us encourage one another. That matter of encouragement is a key aspect of our time together. Surely it's a part of our worship which we easily miss out on. I mean, when we dash out to the door and we don't have time to say anything to people, then we're missing out on this opportunity, perhaps, to encourage one another. You had a great day, and I'm sorry that Pauline and I weren't able to be there. You had a great day at the barbecue yesterday. That's part of your meeting together, to encourage one another. It isn't just informal Sunday services. When we read in the Bible, and again, mainly it's from that early Christian leader, Paul, about different gifts that God has given to the church, there's at least 3 major passages where he refers to gifts. In Ephesians, he talks about them being to equip and build up. In Corinthians, he talks about them being to edify or build up the church. And in Romans, the very central gift which is given is the gift of encouragement. The gift of encouragement. So this is clearly a dimension of our meeting together which we need to emphasize. So, returning to our question, do we really have to go to church? Do we really have to go to church? If it's only a place where we perform religious ceremonies and rituals, then I think the answer is probably no. Better to give it up now. If, on the other hand, it's those who love the Lord, who are coming together to give praise and thanksgiving to Him, to receive from Him through His Word, and I've suggested very importantly, to encourage one another, then it's a resounding yes must be the answer to our question. If you want a really stunning description of the church, then I think you look no further than 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. It ought to be our delight and our privilege to be able to spend time together. It doesn't always feel like that, I know, but it ought to be. For really, this is a foretaste of heaven. I haven't got time this morning, but if we were to look on to those pictures that John had into heaven itself, we'd see how those that love the Lord were meeting together and the delight that they had. This is a foretaste of heaven. And it's also, as David kindly reminded us, a beacon to a lost world. Our prayer is that people will come and join us here and we'll hear something of God's word. I suggest that that third category of people, those that have no interest whatsoever, probably won't. And therefore our evangelism needs to be going out and reaching them and not just expecting them to come into church. Once they've an interest, once they begin to seek the truth, then meeting with us is surely a good thing and a right thing for them to do.